So my name is Katie Livingston. I'm going to be responding today, but I'm beyond thrilled to introduce you to Michelle Stone, who has written this wonderful paper, Claiming Our Heroines, the Untold Story of Lot's Wife. Michelle is a homeschooling mother of 9 young children and a writer and presenter on educational and religious topics. This paper retells the story. Oh, wait, I don't know if I'm supposed to read that. I'm going to anyway. This paper retells the story of Lot's wife that makes the case for reclaiming her as one of the great women of Scripture. Like I said, I'm Kate Langston, and I'm a master's degree student in marriage and family therapy and theology in the Twin Cities. So, welcome.
Thank you. Okay, this microphone is having issues. Okay. Welcome. Thank you, everybody, for coming. I was hoping that there would be someone here. This is a message I'm very excited about. Okay, so first of all, this, I was just telling Katie, I am a PowerPoint novice. This is my very first time, so I'm excited about it, but if something goes wrong, tell me, help me. Okay, and I also want to say I am coming from the standpoint of a faithful believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not necessarily I'm an active, but struggling to remain active member of the church. But I am definitely have a testimony of the Savior and of the Book of Mormon, so that's where I'm coming from. But I think that this message is bigger than that, so I just wanted to get us off on the right foot. So I'm going to start with an obvious statement. Women need role models, right? Everybody needs role models. They are important in general, and this applies to women as well. We need role models for inspiration. Great examples of womanhood and flawed womanhood teach us about ourselves, our strengths and our weaknesses, and help us to see our potential. Role models help us gain a vision of who we are and what we want to become. And as we study fabulous women, our eyes are open to the greatness within ourselves, and we are motivated to achieve that great potential. We have heroes that we, We have heroes that we long to emulate. With motivation, I wanted to tell a quick story. I have 9 children. My second, when he was about three or four, he lived for about 2 years solid with a little headband around his head and a plastic golf club in his hand that served for whatever he needed it to be. And he was constantly David or Ammon or Abinadi or whoever he needed to be, and he had his weapon. And one night we were getting ready to say our family prayer, and my husband, we all knelt down, and it was Lincoln's turn to pray. And my husband said, okay, it's time to pray. And he took off his headband and took his golf club, and my son went into hysterics. And he did not want that taken off. So as the mom, okay, honey, how about you keep this on, and then we say your prayer? Look, keep it on just like Nephi would. And Nephi would say a prayer when it was his turn. So he dried his tears and got an excited look in his eyes and said, okay. And we all knelt down, and he started to pray. And I think this prayer went on for about 5 minutes, and this is how it started. Dear God, thank you so much for delivering us from Jerusalem, and thank you for leading us to the promised land. And please help my brothers to help me build the ship. And we went on and on and on with his Nephi prayer. I think that's a great example of how motivating role models can be. So, also, as we study the stories of women, we gain companions of the heart who share and relate to our specific challenges. We gain strength as we learn that we are not alone. And we, in our experiences, are validated. We feel understood and we feel valuable. As we read and study, we also gain guidance as we read and study how other women have successfully navigated their feminine challenges that are similar to ours. We gain wisdom and direction. And most importantly, we gain hope that there are solutions and that there is light. Feminine role models strengthen our identity as women. And this, the importance of this positive feminine identity cannot be underestimated. It's so easy in our kind of lack of feminine role models to not realize that we lack this positive identity. But it is a wonderful feeling to be part of a sorority of the Daughters of God, especially when there is explicit recognition that God is also female. And part of this, needing female role models, well, I'll come to that in just a minute, sorry. So, therefore, another obvious statement, women are different from men, right? Therefore, male role models are not automatically the same as female role models. And don't get me wrong, this is where I was going to say this. I love our scripture heroes. I too grew up wanting to be, just like my son, wanting to be like Nephi and Joseph Smith and all of those great heroes. And because those are the stories I read, I still relate to those characters. And frankly, it's very confusing. I don't know many men who grew up wanting to be like Sariah and Esther and Eve and Emma Smith who related to them. So it's kind of like the male role models are role models for everybody. And the female role models, the few we have, are role models just for the women. That's how it seems to me. So and it's not just because we don't have great role models. I don't even know how many men and women know who Deborah is. And she rocks. I wish we had entire lessons on Deborah. We could really start to learn something about the true role of women. I just barely learned recently that Eliza Snow was considered the prophetess of the Restoration. Why did I not know that? What would that have done for me as a girl growing up? So another thing, women in the scriptures are painfully underrepresented. A couple of quick statistics, and I didn't go over it painstakingly, check all of these. It's just what I have counted so far and have verified, but in the Bible, over 3,000 named characters, only 150 are women. That's fewer than 5%. In the Book of Mormon, with over 300 named characters, 3 are women. That's 1%. I believe the Doctrine and Covenants is something like 2 out of 130, 1.5%. So we get the point that there's not a lot of woman story so far. And the worst part, even among the few women that we have, many of them have been either completely ignored, or worse, they have been unfairly judged, accused, and blamed. I think the most obvious examples of this are First Eve, who, as the mother of all living and one of my great heroines, it took millennia for the storyline to change that she was not responsible for all of the pain and suffering in the world, and the curse of Eve, and she is not the worst of God's creations. Another great example is Mary Magdalene, the first witness of the resurrection. The first prophet of the resurrected Lord was considered for centuries to be a prostitute. There are others that we could name, but today I want to make the case that we need to add to this list Lot's wife. So let's go ahead and talk about her. There's lots of speculation about the story of Lot's wife. I think the main reason for that is because there's so little about her in the scriptures that we try to explain and understand the story. So right now, we don't even know her name. She's called Lot's wife. According to Jewish tradition, apparently, her name is something like Edith. So I can refer to her in that way, so she at least has a name. But for just a few minutes, I want to try to avoid speculation and just look at the things we do know about her from the scriptures. I'm not going to take time to read every scripture. Most of this comes from Abraham 2 and Genesis 14 through 19, and I'm happy to share references if anybody is interested. So, a couple of things we know about Lot's wife. First, we know that 3 separate times she left her home to go on a Lehi and Sariah type exodus, dwelling in tents en route to the promised land. She left her home in Ur. She left her home again in Haran, however we say that, where they had lived long enough to establish some society, to have some converts. And she left her home a third time in Egypt, where they had gone to weather the drought. There is no record that she ever complained, murmured, or looked back in any of these instances. Secondly, we know that after her husband Lot and his uncle Abraham separated, her family dwelt in a tent near Sodom with their tent facing that doomed city. And her family eventually ended up living there. We do not know how much of an influence she had in these decisions, but apparently it does not really matter. That's important for us to all realize because we as mothers are too prone to be hard on ourselves at our mistakes. So whether that was her decision or Lot's, doesn't really matter. They were there together. Third, we know that Sodom was considered to be a very wicked city. Fourth, we know that Edith, Lot's wife, and all of her household and possessions were taken prisoner when Sodom was sacked, and they had to be rescued by Abraham. So there are a couple of things we know about her, and I want to take a little speculative pause for a minute. In reading her history, she does not sound to me like a spoiled urban socialite type of woman who has lived her whole life in the lap of luxury and comfort. Rather, she seems to me to have experienced great adventure and hardship and adversity. She also seems rather experienced at forsaking her life and her home to follow the Lord. So now back to the things we know. Number five, she had married daughters and sons-in-law and sons living in Sodom. And therefore, we can safely assume that she had grandchildren there as well. Only her two youngest daughters lived at home. That's an important point. That's in Genesis 19:12. Number six, we know the events of that fateful night when two angelic visitors came to her home. First, the wicked men of the city surrounded her home, insisting that they give them the two visitors. Second, we know that when her husband refused, went out and talked to them and refused, and he made a different offer to the men of the city. Let me read that offer to you. Genesis 19:8. Behold now, don't take these two men. I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these two men do nothing. Next, we know that the men threatened to kill her husband as well. Something that I imagine she probably already wanted to do herself from what happened in the verse before. Okay, seven. We know that she was one who was considered righteous enough to be miraculously saved from the destruction. She may not have been perfect, but she was good. Can any of us mothers relate to that? Okay, another speculative pause in the narration. Let's take a minute and put ourselves in her situation. Think of yourself as a woman, as a mother, in the situation of Lot's wife. Even just from the events of this one life, of this one night, not to mention the probable horror of living such depravity day to day, how would you feel about this city? As a wife and a mother, would you be thinking about your possessions, your social events, or anything else like that? Okay, going back to more things we know about her. We know that her husband was commanded by angels to bring their family, her children and grandchildren, out of the city to save them. The angel commanded him, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place. Another thing that we know about her, we know that he failed. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, but the scriptures say they thought he mocked. So he turned around and came home. Their children and grandchildren's lives are literally at stake, and he is sent by an angel as the sole messenger entrusted to bring them out and save them. What kind of action does this situation call for? But as I read it, it seems to me that Lot gives it a half-hearted effort. He only spoke to his sons-in-law when they thought he was kidding around, so he came home. I compare this to Nephi's statement of faith. I know that the Lord giveth no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them, that they may accomplish the thing which he commanded them. To me, Lot's faith and intention in this moment seems to be lacking. So, let's see. If you were the mother in this situation, how would you feel about this? Would you accept that effort? Would you accept that answer? Okay, next we know that the angels hastened Lot and warned him to flee immediately. Yet they still lingered. Lot and his wife still lingered. So, one more moment of speculation. Why do you think they lingered? At this point, again, as I put myself in her situation, the dialogue I imagine is rather frantic and desperate. I can hear myself saying, sorry. Lot, we are not leaving them. Go back and get them. Or let me go and talk to my daughters and I will get them. They are our children and I will not abandon them. What mother, faced with these circumstances, would have her heart set on anything else? The next thing we know is that in the rush of imminent destruction, the angels placed their hands on Lot, his wife, and their two young daughters, and transported them instantly out of the doomed city, away from her doomed children. So we know that. The final thing we know about Lot's wife is that she looked back and became a pillar of salt. Those are the only things we know. So we have heard speculation that Lot's wife couldn't resist the curiosity to watch the destruction, or that she was faithless and didn't believe that her future could be as bright as her past, or that she was concerned about her possessions and she went back to get them. All of these interpretations might provide wonderful life lessons that we can learn from, and I'm sure there are many levels of interpretation to all scripture. But when we really look at the woman and consider her story, I feel to respond as Marie Antoinette did in her trial in the face of the perverse accusations made by Jean Prouvaire. She simply said, "I appeal to all the mothers here present. Is it true? Is this true? Is this what this mother concerned about? Do you believe that this is where this mother's heart was? On her possessions, on her luxury, on her social status, on concern for herself in any way? Yes, perhaps this woman's heart was firmly set on things in this condemned city, but I would argue that that is exactly where any righteous mother's heart would and should be. Her children were in the city, and they were the things that have such a strong hold on her heart." There's really only one more statement made directly about Lot's wife in this entire tale, one statement at all. "But she looked back and became a pillar of salt." This one statement has condemned her to millennia of judgment and scorn. Yet in this verse, there is no explanation as to why she looked back, or even as to what it means to look back, even what that meant. Perhaps like so many other strange Old Testament stories, the story of Lot's wife might have been little spoken of, and she mostly forgotten, had it not been for the Savior's cryptic reference to her. These three simple words hurl her into the foreground. Jesus himself holds her up before the world, where she must be studied and examined in order for us to derive the lessons he wanted us to learn and to remember. But what are those lessons? The first question I want to ask is this. Is Lot's wife necessarily intended to be an example of wickedness or spiritual failure in any way? With her story fresh in our minds, let's ask, did Jesus really intend to make this nameless, voiceless, defenseless mother the poster child of materialism and disobedience? Does this make any sense? Do whatever crime she may have committed warrant this level of punishment and shame? Next question. Can you think of any other case where Jesus holds up an actual person, not just a character in a parable, but an actual person, and asks us to judge them? Jesus teaches, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Does it make sense that he also would teach, "But do please remember to judge Lot's wife"? If anyone can think of another example of Jesus holding someone up for our judgment, I would be interested to hear it. I can't think of one. The next question. Even if Jesus were, for some reason, stepping out of character and using a bad example to warn us, why would he choose her? Why would Lot's wife, an obscure, barely mentioned, and unnamed woman, be the only one singled out for this infamy? If the Savior intended to teach us by using the mistakes of his people as bad examples, why do we not have, "Remember King David, remember Laman, remember Jonah, remember King Saul, remember Samson, remember Judas, remember Cain"? The list could go on and on and on with numerous examples of characters who made mistakes far worse than those made by Lot's wife. Does anyone have a tissue? I would love one.
I don't have
one. Okay, next question. It is interesting that in this interpretation, Lot's wife receives the Lord's indictment, while her husband apparently gets off scot-free. Thank you so much. Now, okay, in this part, I'm not trying to throw Lot under the bus, but when we look at the seriousness of Lot's wife's punishment and consequences, we have to ask these questions. Based on the traditional interpretation, was Lot better than his wife? If the story is about materialism, was Lot less materialistic than his wife? Well, the one thing that we know is that when he had the opportunity to choose where to settle, Lot chose the lush plain that reminded him of Egypt and left Abraham to go out and make a home for himself in the mountain, which, by the way, is where this whole story started. It was Lot's decision to stay in the lush plain near Sodom that started this whole fateful tale. So, next question, if the story is about obedience, was Lot more obedient than his wife? We've already looked at a couple of instances of what I believe to be less than valiant obedience. But let me read one thing from you that's really important. When the angels gave Lot instructions after they had removed them from the city, they said, this is Genesis 19:17, "And it came to pass when they had brought them forth abroad that he said, 'Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed.' This was Lot's answer. And Lot said unto him, 'Oh, not so, my lord. I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil overtake me and I die.'" Lot was not obedient. He argued he wanted an easier way, and he thought he knew better than the Lord. So next, if the story is about faithlessness, then again, Lot doesn't succeed. Even after his miraculous rescue, he had no faith in the Lord's ability to protect him in the mountain. And after he said, "Oh, not so," he bargained, "Behold now, this city is near to flee into it, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape hither. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? Please, that city's close by. It's not up in the big scary mountain. Let me just go there." So, enough said. I don't see why the Lord single out Lot's wife. Okay, another problem with this virgin. As we have already shown, Lot's wife had children and grandchildren in this city. Does it make any sense that God would require a mother to lead her posterity to destruction without looking back, or in other words, without allowing herself to care? Does that make any sense? Would the Lord really require that of any of us? Do we or do we not believe that motherhood is a sacred calling and a divine commission given to women? What kind of woman could pass such a test? And would she be someone that we wanted to emulate? To clarify, Jesus did say, "He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." But Lot's wife did not choose her children over Christ. She chose them over her own self-preservation. She did not follow them into sin. She reached out in an infinitely loving attempt to save them. Next, there are numerous stories we could look at to see what a champion of women the Savior is. But here, there's one story that I think is especially applicable. The story of the woman taken in adultery. I don't want to take up time with all of the details, and I wish I could because there are many parallels between the two stories. But when, like Lot's wife, this helpless, defenseless woman, who was, by the way, guilty, was being hypocritically judged and condemned by the patriarchal society. By the way, there is no mention of her partner in crime, which is why it was so hypocritical. What was the Savior's response? To me, he did not seem to approve of the public shame with no sense of her humanity or worth as a daughter of God. Instead of joining in the public condemnation or using her sin to teach us all a lesson, he protected, nurtured, validated, loved, and redeemed. So, what do we learn from this story? Jesus is a protector and defender of women. Jesus deplores hypocrisy, and Jesus forgives. Why would his behavior be so very different for these two women? Why would he do less for Lot's wife than he did for this woman? Does he not also love Lot's wife? To me, it doesn't make any sense. So far in the presentation, we've been attempting to invalidate the traditional interpretation of Lot's wife as a wrongdoer. Now I want to try to make a positive case for her as a heroine. So the first thing we will do is to look at the symbolism. God uses symbols, that is his universal language. To understand his teachings, we need to look at the symbolism. So let's look at the symbolism of this story. Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. First symbol, salt. Salt is an important symbol. In the old world, salt was considered to be as valuable as gold, ounce for ounce. So saying a pillar of salt is similar to saying a pillar of gold. Changes it a little bit. Before refrigeration, salt was the means of preserving food, which is part of why it's so valuable, and is the reason that it is such a useful gospel symbol. It preserves or saves. Under the law of Moses, according to Leviticus 2:13, all sacrifices and meat offerings have to include salt. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Christ tells us, and I think that's an important symbol when we recognize that the purpose of the offerings, they are types of Christ. Christ tells his disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth." And he says, "When men are called into my everlasting gospel, they are accounted as the salt of the earth and the savor of men." And Jesus actually said, "Salt is good." Salt signifies Christ. The savor of salt is a representation of the Savior of men. And as we become his followers and partners in his work, we are to take upon ourselves his saving properties. If we fail to do so, then we are thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. So next symbol I would like to look at, pillar. Like salt, pillar is also an important gospel symbol. Jacob set up and consecrated a pillar where he spoke with God. Pillars uplift, uphold, and imply essential strength to elevate and bear up others. There are many scripture references to the importance of the pillars of the temple. Pillars imply morality and greatness. We still use this complementary symbol today when we talk about somebody as a pillar of the community or a pillar of faith, a pillar of strength. Next. In the great Exodus, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of fire, and by night in a pillar of cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire. There are many other instances of people viewing God either in or as a pillar of fire. So, not only is it impossible to find a negative connotation of the word pillar in the scriptures, but the Lord, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. So like salt, pillar is also a powerful image of Christ. Okay, take those symbols together. Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. The wording is important. She was not cursed. She was not smitten. She was not even turned into. She became a pillar of salt. What an amazing symbol. Seen in this symbolic light, it becomes one of the greatest and most one of the most powerful compliments God could give us. Christ is our great exemplar, and he willingly gave his life to save others. He was not concerned about his own comfort, safety, or even his own salvation. He could have easily saved himself. But his heart was so drawn out in love toward his fellow men that he did not count the personal cost, but rather gave everything in an effort to save those he loved. I argue that becoming a pillar of salt means becoming a type of Christ. Okay, I skipped ahead. So is it possible that we really could be wrong in how we've been interpreting the story? How is that possible? I want to refer us to Alma 12, 9 through 11, one of my favorite scriptures where it talks about the greater and the lesser portion. This, to me, is one of the reasons to be very cautious of manuals. Because in manuals, we just learn what Lot's wife is, the story is about. We don't look at the scriptures. We don't give the Lord the opportunity to reveal to us the greater portion. We give lip service to the fact that parables are important because they can teach on many different levels. But often that's about all that we give, is lip service. So I think that Lot's wife is a perfect example of greater and lesser portions. Here is the lesser portion. It is interesting. Okay, so we can read it this way. This is when the Savior speaks about Lot's wife. We can read verse 31 and then 32. In that day, he which is upon the housetop and his step in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Okay, in this reading, it's interesting that she's at the bottom, she's at the end, not the focal point of the story, almost an afterthought, just to prove a point. So I would argue that this is the lesser portion, but look what happens when we read the scriptures instead this way. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I think that's profound. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. To me, I don't think that verse loses anything if we read it. Greater love hath no one than this, that a woman lay down her life for her children. We don't know exactly how or why the atonement works, but it seems that somehow a willing sacrifice of love has power to save. Perhaps on some level, this same principle is at play in this story as well. So, let's ask, why does it matter? Why is this important? Well, first of all, after millennia, we finally have an opportunity to redeem a good woman from wrongful libel and slander. To me, that in and of itself is important. If I had a dear friend who was being libeled and slandered, I would want to stand up and speak in her defense and say, that's not true. That's how I feel about this story. Okay, some other reasons that I believe this story is really important, especially right now. In the current exodus that is happening in the church, I've been told that something like 50% of returned missionaries have left. We don't know the exact numbers. But it is a difficult situation. And one thing that we are not thinking enough about, I think, is that many, if not most, of the people choosing to leave have grieving, faithful mothers. I was just speaking the other day to another mother who's heartbroken, who told me she did everything they could. They sent their children to EFY. They went to Education Week. They followed everything they were supposed to do. And Of her seven children, two are still in the church, and two are atheists, and her heart is broken, and she is sending them emails every week testifying of the church to them, which is not helping very much. But she doesn't know what to do, and she is mourning. And my heart goes out to her. Another thing that is happening is Mormons and Christians. This is not a Mormon story. That's one thing I love about it. This is a Christian story. This is a Bible story. And Mormon and Christian mothers who have gay children are also mourning and don't know what to do. They are experiencing so much pain, heartbreak, fear, worry, confusion, and even despair. And again, probably sending email after email, testifying of truth to their gay children, which is not helping very much. It doesn't need to be this way, is my belief. Okay, I want to tell. Mothers need guidance. I want to tell the story quickly of how these insights into the story of Lot's wife came. I had been invited to speak to a group, and after I accepted the invitation, I found out that there were numerous mothers of gay children in the group, and I was going to be speaking on a difficult topic. And I felt completely, I don't know what the word is, not just insufficient. I am young, my oldest is 16, I haven't faced this challenge, I'm naive, I don't know enough to speak to these mothers, and believe me, there is much fasting and prayer. What can I possibly say to these mothers? And that can help, that can be something that can help the situation. And the talk was supposed to be on a Saturday. The Friday before, the day before, it was canceled. Very disappointing. Everybody was disappointed it was canceled. And I was like, okay, well, never mind. The next Sunday, sitting in Gospel Doctrine, we were studying the story of Lot's wife, and I was reading it. And it wasn't making any sense to me, and I went home and just feverishly studied that entire week. I got a phone call on Thursday saying that that meeting could be rescheduled for the following Saturday. And so because of this, I was able to go to that meeting and share with those mothers the story of Lot's wife. So I can say from experience, both as a mother myself and as a witness of those other mothers, how truly important this story is. Mothers need role models to help us through our situations. I just read, maybe Denver Snuffer's latest post that talks about, we have one teaching in the church now, and that's follow the prophet. That's something that I find to be true. And I was thinking about, with all of our teachings about follow the prophet, what are these mothers to do? What prophetic counsel are we receiving in these difficult situations? Following the prophet works great when everything is going according to plan. When you are taking that to mean have family night, have scripture study, right? Go to church, do all of these things. But when, like Lot's wife, our perfect, careful plans break down, when things don't go according to plan, then what are we left to do? There are critical lessons that can be learned from this story, but we need to change the current narrative. Women desperately need the opportunity to study this story, to learn the lessons that the Lord would teach them, to help them through these challenges, to help them find a better way. Okay, another reason it's important. I believe that we are missing the point of this story. I want to say, okay, so what I take from Lot's wife's story, and I think that, like all scripture, we each can receive what the Lord wants us to receive, but as I've spoken to different mothers who are sending emails, I believe, let's see, mothers from this story can learn to do less worrying, less mourning, less judging, and less preaching, and instead to do more listening, more understanding, more accepting, and more unifying. In short, more loving. Like Christ, Lot's wife's power to save her children did not come from her ability to get them to change, but purely from her love and her sacrifice. So mothers can understand this because from Lot's wife, they can learn that their faith, they can keep their faith and their morality intact, but they can have great power, great confidence in the power and efficacy of their love. That's one lesson that I think we can gain from this story. Let's see. I believe that we are missing the point of this story, and seeking guidance from the current interpretation leads us, possibly, I believe, toward division, self-concern, and potential self-righteousness. If we have mothers reading this story saying, like Lot's wife, I need my children to escape Sodom, to flee, and they're there in Sodom, what will I do? It's giving us the wrong messages. Instead, we can take them. When I really think about the traditional interpretation, it sounds kind of Rami-like to me. I hear us saying, I thank thee, Lord, that I am one who was righteous enough to be saved, while all those around me will be destroyed. This lesser interpretation may actually be leading us in exactly the wrong direction if our desire is to come into Christ and to work to establish Zion. We are missing powerful teachings of Christ. In contrast, studying the greater portion, I believe, leads to a different voice, one that seems to cry out and mingle with the Savior's. What use to save myself when the precious ones I love will be destroyed? I will not abandon them. I will not turn my back on them. I will not reject them. I will never stop loving, reaching out, striving for unity. From Lot's wife, we learn that this unconditional love has great power, pillar of salt, power, power to save. What an incredible message for all of us, but especially for mothers. Why does it matter? The lesser portion in Alma 12:11 is equated with the chains of hell. Alma said, this is what is meant by the chains of hell, the lesser portion. This is, I just found this the other night. It's a video on the LDS website, a church video called, I won't have time to play it. I believe it's called, it's a New Year's message called Don't Look Back. And it starts out with all of these people being asked, who's Lot's wife? And none of them know. It's kind of funny, you know, they all don't know who she is. But then by the end, it's just the good, upbeat, powerful music picks up. They all of a sudden know what she's telling us. They all start talking about how important it is to not look back. And it's based on Elder Holland's talk, 5-year-old talk on Lot's wife. I think it's so interesting because not once do we open the scripture. And at the beginning, nobody knows who she is. But without reading the story or without ever coming to know her, they all know the message of the story. Alma warned us the risk of the lesser portion. And I wanted to... How am I on time? Am I over?
Right in the
house. Okay, I'll hurry and finish up. But I do want to share the danger of the lesser portion, as I believe. I was asked to speak in church a little while ago, and this is actually what motivated me to write this paper and to come present here. As I was pondering on what to speak on, the message was being the hands of the Savior, an Elder Oopdorf's conference talk. And as I was preparing my thoughts, I had a strong, strong impression to share this message. I only shared it as a small part of the talk. It was not the focus of my talk. And I said, I apologize that this is unconventional, but I believe it's important. It's been helpful to me, so if it's helpful to anybody else, I offer it to you. There was a beautiful feeling at the meeting. Afterwards, my bishop shook my hand, but I came to find out that my state president's wife was in the congregation, and she didn't approve. And needless to say, my bishop was reprimanded for not asking me to sit down and correcting what I had said. My temple recommend was threatened. I had to have two extensive and very difficult, painful, borderline abusive meetings to try to keep my temple recommend. And then there's been other fallout. My nephew that just returned from a mission, I saw the paper that I wrote online, and he and his family called me to repentance. So I believe there is danger in the lesser portion. I believe it's true that we are tempted to harden our hearts, and I believe we need to try to break out. So, last point. My plea is, like the Savior's, please remember Lot's wife. I love her. For me, she now stands with Eve and Mary and Emma and the other great women of Scripture who I look to and who I love. I love her courage, her strength, her determination, her spirit, her independence, her love and devotion to her children. I relate to her. I feel empowered and validated by her. I need her. I need the lessons and strength and hope that she provides. I need her example of power in womanhood and motherhood. And because of this, I claim her. I do not care what others will say or how they will react or even persecute. I claim her as my heroine. And I hope that I will take every opportunity to continue to publicly claim her. And I hope that we will all do the same. Thank you.
My response would be brief. I think that Michelle has done a great job in outlining, a new way to see Lot's wife, and one that I appreciated quite a bit. Her paper reminded me of an absolutely delightful poem by Kaylin Hott, and I'd like to read it to you. It's called God Says Yes to Me. I asked God if it was okay to be melodramatic, and she said yes. I asked her if it was okay to be short, and she said it sure is. I asked her if I could wear nail polish or not wear nail polish, and she said, honey, she calls me that sometimes, she said, you can do just exactly what you want to. Thanks, God, I said. And is it even okay if I don't paragraph my letters? Sweet cakes, God said, was where she picked that. What I'm telling you is yes, yes, yes. I think Michelle's paper reminded me of this poem because there is an element of delightful surprise in both. You know, if you grew up thinking that Lot's wife was a pretty bad person because she got turned into a pillar of salt, or maybe that God would get mad at you if you didn't paragraph your letters or wear the right nail polish, there's a sense of joy that comes when you realize that things might not be the way you always thought they were. Sometimes God surprises you. Sometimes God says yes. When I was growing up, I got the feeling that I needed to make excuses for God. If God destroyed an entire city, or if God commanded genocide, or if God turned Lot's wife into salt, God must have had a good reason for it. And even though it made me uncomfortable, I had to accept it, because anything that God did was good because God did it. It took a lot of things at face value and ended up with a God who was pretty harsh, I think, without much room for forgiveness and grace. As a result, I think I was tempted at times to respond to others in kind without much forgiveness or room for grace. And maybe in that regard, I was a little bit like Lot himself. If there was destruction, I packed up my bags and headed in the opposite direction. If there was hunger, I didn't feed it. If there was thirst, I didn't water it. If there was pain and sorrow, I didn't comfort it. In a tit-for-tat, cause-and-effect kind of world where the righteous are rewarded and the wicked are punished, I knew that anyone who was suffering because they deserved it, right? Because that's the way God works. The thing is, I was totally wrong about that. Christianity is perhaps the most scandalous of religions. Scandalous because God is the weakest kind of God. The idols we imagine unto ourselves are mighty and strong and can swoop in an instant and save us from our enemies and exact justice and deliver us from oppression instantly. But Christ is a God of tenderness, of vulnerability, of self-sacrifice, the kind of God who was born in a barn and killed on a cross, the kind of God who ministers to outcasts and sinners, who, like Lot's wife, will return back 100 times to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, even if it meant death, and of course for Christ it did mean death, because after all, he returns to you and to me again. And when I began to experience God this way, to see God as loving and compassionate and full of grace, there was a period in which I had no idea what to do about stories like Lot's wife. How do you reconcile the God I was coming to know with the God that you read about in Scripture sometimes? And that's one reason why I love Michelle's paper. I think it's a wonderful start, an approach to the story that is at once faithful to the narrative but imaginative and fresh. I believe God says yes to our efforts to reclaim these characters and to find him anew in the passages, to break free of conventional narratives so that we can find hidden gems or pearls of great price, treasures buried in a field from the stories that have shaped our faith. Now, as Michelle recounted her own story along these lines, I think there is a sense that doing so might be dangerous, that in so doing, we imagine unto ourselves a God of our own making, who is a hippie, touchy-feely kind of God, who has no standards or commandments, and anything goes, and if it feels good, do it. And while it might be a temptation to create such a God as conscious as it's a temptation to create a God who is hateful and cruel, we're reminded that change is a paradox, and that it's only possible to become better when first you accept and love yourself and others just as they are. Brian McLaren, a thinker and writer in the emerging church movement, said something like this. He says, "Is it really so incredible to believe that whatever we can conceive of as good and loving, God surpasses it? God is so good that when we think of the best and the most wonderful thing we can imagine, can we understand that God is better than even that?" So who else can we reclaim? As Mormons, we've already reclaimed Eve to a large extent. Who else might there be? Jezebel, Delilah, Bathsheba? What about ourselves? Are there stories we're telling about ourselves that are disempowered and uncompassionate? Can we tell a better story, write a better story, live a better story by God's grace? And I think that's what this paper invited us to do, and I hope that we all think about that and take it with us.
Thank you. I think we're supposed to have a...
There are 5 minutes left in the set. I think there's 10 minutes left.
I think we're supposed to have a room monitor, whatever. Oh, is it? Okay. We just kind of took over.
Sorry. I'm slacking at my job. And my foot's asleep, so I'm going to walk funny. Can I just start by saying, amen? Hallelujah. Wonderful. And speaking to the microphone, it is being recorded, so use loud voices.
Thank you very much for a wonderful presentation, and I feel bad that I missed the beginning of it because I was at work. But I did a similar thing when I was teaching gospel doctrine, that going through the story, I obviously did not take it as far as you do, but just got through that mother part of it, and said, absolutely, I'm a mother, I'm going to turn back, no question. And at least to give that kind of positive spin to it, unfortunately, I didn't get called on the carpet quite like you do, but I'm also not a gospel doctrine teacher anymore. So
I was told that I never will be.
But I think what you've done is the same thing as the parable of the prodigal son, where for a long time the older brother was the bad guy, and he had no good qualities, and yet we're coming back and reinterpreting that story as every person, and that's kind of the way I approached it. When you teach the scriptures, they're not stories about somebody else. Be there, be that person, and tell me how it feels. And so what we can do then in any story, in the scriptures, especially for women's stories, be there and explain to the rest of the world how it feels to be that woman for whatever little tiny bit there is. I've done the same thing with the story of Ruth. But who's the hero in that story to me is the mother-in-law, because she's so powerful that she made Ruth want to leave everything that she had to follow after her. That makes a really powerful person. So I appreciate what you've done, and I think if we keep doing that, reinterpreting and being in each of those stories, I think we can flesh them out for a little bit more. Thank you.
Excellent. I agree. Thank you. I think it's interesting you talked about the prodigal son, because I don't know about all of the scriptures, but I am convinced that all of the teachings of the Savior have greater and lesser portions. And we are trained, oddly, to grow up, like you said, judging the people we read about. You know, how would you like to be any of the scripture stories and have your worst thing, out there in a holy writ? But I want to come back next year and talk about some of the parables, because just like parable of the lost son, I believe the lesser portions usually are about good and evil, and let us feel good about ourselves and talk about evil people who are going to be hurt or who are going to suffer, be punished. And for me, almost always, the greater portion is not that message. It is about charity, compassion. It is not about our own saving ourselves through our own works. A couple of examples, the parable of the lost sheep and the 99, we read that so wrong. We have to consider what it means to be lost and compare it to King Benjamin. And the lost sheep is the only one that can be saved, because he's the only one that wakes up and recognizes that he's lost. That's a saved state. The parable of the 10 virgins, we read it completely wrong. And we don't have to go into everything, but I just, it just kills me that, you know, like, we don't have to fix the Savior's parables. He's the master teacher, and we go and we cherry-pick little parts and take them out and try to make sense of them. Well, you can't share oil because it's faith. And it's, yes, you can. Oil can be shared. You pour it. It can be shared. The Savior can teach his parables the right way. And so we need to find the greater portions in all of the teachings that I believe. And if we are getting a message about those evil people, we are not getting to the greater portion yet.
What everybody else has said so far. I really do appreciate the new take that you have on Lot's wife and your response to it. Two things. So first, it reminds me of the deaths that are sort of ambiguous in the Hebrew Bible of other people. For example, Abraham and Elisha's sons and Dan and Abihu, who bring strange fire to God and are, we don't know, like blown up or something. It's not clear whether they did the wrong thing or whether God wanted them in heaven directly because they were so holy. Or like Enoch, who lived 365 years and then it doesn't say he died, it says God took Enoch up to be in heaven or something like that. Then he was not, he walked with God. I really like the idea of redeeming Lot's wife, and I'm struggling with the fact that what happens to her is that she's turned to salt. I like the idea of salt being valuable and of it being a pillar, which is great, and of it having saving power, but she stopped being human. She stopped having any agency. She's turned into salt. I don't want to be salt. Let me
clarify one thing. She wasn't turned into, she became. I think that that's an important clarification to make. It's not necessary. I don't believe it's talking about a physical. I didn't talk about this in the paper, so I didn't interrupt you, but the human body, I mean, I didn't talk about this in the presentation, the human body has less than one cup of salt in it. There is no possible physical way that a human body could become salt unless God miraculously said, smite! You know, I turn you to salt. And that's not what the narrative said. So, sorry, go ahead.
Okay.
Sorry.
So it's not a smiting you're saying, but rather she became. I'm sorry, I don't understand the difference between turned into.
Okay, go ahead with your question.
So what worries me, and I think that this appeared also in your discussion about the power of mothers to save their children, is that it seems like a way of furthering a narrative about mothers that I find troubling, that they are tools for making children great, but they're not people in themselves.
Okay.
Like, they're mothers, they're for the children. The salt is for the food, but the salt isn't the goal in itself. And it's, I think that's related to what we heard in your response, about the troubling feeling of seeing people who are suffering and being inclined to say, well, they must deserve it. God must want it to be that way if it is that way. And yet, when we have compassion, we know that that's not really what's going on. So, what do you do about that?
Okay, so help me relate the mothers as mothers rather than as entities of themselves to the seeing, not being compassionate. I didn't want to misunderstand the question.
You can forget about that
part. Oh, okay. Sorry. Okay, so my take on it is a couple of things. Let me think how to frame all of this. First of all, I am, as a mother and also a person, you know, and that can be a really difficult blend. As a mother of nine, trying to get here today, you know, it's hard to always be a person. But part of my personhood is deep, deep ties to my children. My motherhood is part of my personhood. It's not all of it, but it's a huge part of it. And a mother, part of her person is worrying about her children, concern for them. So I don't think it's minimizing a woman to talk about her in terms of her motherhood, because that's such a central part. of her personhood is the first thing I would say. And then I also, I don't find that the Savior, I guess some of the conclusions that I have drawn about women in the scriptures is that women have Savior-like qualities. Nobody can be born again unless they're firstborn. Nobody, you know, the Savior, women are quite literally partners with Christ. And so we could look at the story of the Savior, and I am a Christian who believes in the Savior, and say, well, he wasn't really an entity of himself. He just was there to save everybody else. Do you know what I mean? To me, it's kind of the same argument. And I would say, no, that is a huge central part of who he was and does not minimize himself in any way. And so a mother who acts in her motherhood and is willing to make sacrifices for on behalf of her children, I believe, is akin to the Savior. And to me, that magnifies, not minimizes, my identity as a human being. I don't know if that's helpful.
All right, we are out of time. Please join me in thanking